The reading is taken from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. And, yeah, good.
So Acts chapter 8. On that day, this is the day that Stephen has been stoned. Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Let's just pray for you, Kevin, before we start. Father, we just bring your servant to you now. Just thank you for the words that you've put in him and the words that he's given so far. We just pray your Holy Spirit a blessing on what he has to say to us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, if I was issuing gold medals, I'd hand them out to all of you for coming back for this afternoon's session. It's a shorter session. I'm very conscious, and I pushed us to our limit this morning. I'll try to be a bit more clipped and direct in what I say this afternoon. And I'd very much like to leave some space for you to talk to each other and to have some dialogue. So keep me to that. You know, it's not just about what I say, but what you can say to one another from the scriptures. So we looked this morning at John chapter 16. We thought from the words of Jesus, the promises of Jesus on the night of his betrayal, that the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would lead people to himself. The work of the Spirit is in always leading people to Jesus. He would lead people into all truth, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That was the second area. We thought about the work of the Spirit leading us into holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit in leading us into the Father's plenty. All that belongs to the Father has been given to the Son, who gives all that belongs to the Father to the Spirit, who gives all that belongs to the Father to you and to me, in order that we might give it to the world. We're going to be thinking later this evening, and you get a platinum medal if you come tonight as well, about the connections between the coming of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and the church. We might not like to believe this or even think of it, but the first thing the Holy Spirit did when he came on the day of Pentecost was to create a church. Not for the sake of creating an institution, but for creating a body which would be Christ's body on earth, which would make a transforming difference for the coming of the kingdom of God. So I want this evening to think about the connection between the Spirit and the church. But this afternoon, we're going to think about the connection between the work of the Spirit and the call of Christian people and the church to proclaim the gospel. The connection between the Spirit and the church's proclamation. And I have just got a few slides which I think might come up on the screen in a moment. Am I maybe not working on this?
Yeah.
Oh, but the monitor isn't working. Okay. So let me go back one. It's a connection that Jesus made clearly on immediately after his resurrection, as he met with the 11 in the upper room. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The sending couldn't be done without the first receiving. And of course, just before his ascension, at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, Jesus had said to the gathered 120, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. For what purpose? That you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A clear connection between the coming of the Spirit and the church's call to proclaim the gospel. And he did the inference there, and in fact, direct command, wait in the city, don't try and do your proclamation without first receiving the power which will enable you to be my witnesses. That same connection is seen on the day of Pentecost itself. You will know the events on the day of Pentecost in the upper room as the Spirit came. The people receiving the Spirit began to speak in other tongues, other languages, which were heard by the people gathered around. What they heard was them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. So the Spirit comes and the gospel goes out. People hear the glory of God in their own language. A direct connection between the work of the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel. And then, of course, what immediately happens is that Peter, who has been in the doldrums, only recently restored by Lake Galilee into relationship with the Lord Jesus and given a commission, after he receives power on the day of Pentecost, he's on his feet. And he's preaching Christ, and so much so that people were cut to the heart through his proclamation of the gospel. And we're told that 3,000 people came to faith on that day through the preaching of this man. But he had the capacity to proclaim because earlier that day he'd received the power to enable him to be a proclaimer. And we see the same thing in the days that follow. Acts chapter 3, you may just recall, tells the story of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. And again, immediately Peter's on his feet. First to the crowd, then to the Sanhedrin. He gets himself in trouble for proclaiming the gospel, but there's a fire in his belly. And the fire in his belly came from the power of the Holy Spirit coursing through his very being, and he was not going to hold back. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. The capacity to say was because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, they're imprisoned, Peter and John. There's a prayer meeting for them. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4? They've been told not to proclaim. The heart of the prayer is that actually they would still find a boldness to proclaim the gospel. And we're told that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. There we have it again. A connection between being filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaiming the gospel with tremendous boldness. We could go on. Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And that astonishing proclamation of the whole story of God's saving purposes in Acts chapter 7. So there we are, trying to clip what I'm saying, a very real connection between the coming of the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel. And we see it again in the passage that's just been read to us beautifully. Thank you very much. In Acts chapter 8, and the context, as you're familiar with, is persecution in Jerusalem, and all but the apostles are pushed out of Jerusalem. And as they go, they proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my first heading is the context of the proclamation in Acts chapter 8. The context being the crossing of a significant boundary between Judea and Samaria. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The context of the proclamation in Acts chapter 8 is the willingness of those who are kicked out of Jerusalem not to keep their mouths shut in Samaria, but to occupy this geographically separate entity where the 10 tribes of the church of the people of Israel, who the Jews believed had strayed wildly from the real requirements of the law, who were deemed to be absolute outsiders, these folk pushed out of Jerusalem were willing to preach the gospel there also. John Stott says in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids in both race and religion. And that's really where I want to stay with this first point. And I am going to give you a chance to discuss this and explore it. But the work of the Holy Spirit, who sometimes in adversity, but often as he calls us, to throw us out of contexts in which we currently live and where we are currently comfortable, and to impel us to go beyond our natural boundaries and to inhabit new territory in order that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might be proclaimed there. I think my most favorite, let me move on from that, go through all of that. I think my most favorite definition of mission is from Bishop Leslie Newbigin in his book, The Open Secret. The mission of the church is the church's obedient participation in that action of the Spirit by which the confession of Jesus as Lord becomes the authentic confession of ever new peoples, each in their own tongue. So where I want us to think is the work of the Holy Spirit in asking us to be obedient in order that we speak to people who are not like us, who are in a Samaria compared to our Jerusalem or Judea, who need to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we thank God for those who down the years, not least through the Keswick movement, have heard the call of God to leave where they are in order to go to a place where people speak differently, dress differently, are culturally and ethnically from a different background, in order that people there might hear the life-giving truth and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've been to Africa where we took so much cultural Western baggage with us, didn't we? And we in the West are very self-critical about what we got wrong in mission, cross-cultural mission. And yet I cannot tell you the number of times that an African brother or sister has said to me, thank you to you and your people, that they came here during those Victorian years and they've come here down the years to tell us about Jesus. We're beating ourselves up when the recipients of the gospel are saying thank you for coming, because we'll always get it wrong, won't we? And sometimes God will call us. Is he calling you to cross a geographical boundary in order to be in a place where others who are different to you need to hear the gospel? I'm going to be very autobiographical here. I did mention earlier my daughter there. She is in the green. She's called Elise. Husband John on the right, who was a GP, a young GP in this country. their two children, Elliot, who is 11, and Sam, who was 9 last Tuesday. And there's Beau. It's the first picture of the new family with their little Thai adopted daughter, Beau, who's just come to join them. Of course, she's 6 years old, profoundly deaf. She's got a major digestive issue. She's lived in an orphanage since she was 2, and at the age of 6, she's found a home. And we're just thrilled. I've got a new granddaughter. I'm looking forward to meeting her. But they went on holiday to Thailand when Elliot and Sam were something like 3 and 1. And as you know, grandparents, we thought this was absolutely stupid. If I'm absolutely honest, why would you take children of 3 and 1 to Thailand for 3 weeks? And this was how the telephone call went on when they got back. Hello, Elise, I'm really pleased you're back. Have you had a nice time? Yeah, we've had a great time, Dad. And we think God is calling us to work in a slum in Bangkok. That's pretty much verbatim. And they went through a process of testing that call out by selling their nice home in Shrewsbury, moving on to a difficult council estate in Shrewsbury, moving the kids from a nice middle-class school to a more difficult school on the council estate. And after 2 years of doing that, the Mission Society, Australian Missionary Society, heading up the work in the Klong Thai slum in Bangkok, said, yeah, you're serious, God's called you, you're ready. And for the last 4.5 years, they've lived in a slum house in this densely packed community of the poorest of the poor. The times we've had difficulty getting a taxi to take us to the Klong Thai slum because the taxi drivers won't go there. It's a written off people. And it's been immensely costly for them. This is the new house that they've just moved into on the left. You might just be able to see that it's on stilts. It's over a liquid rubbish dump. Detritus from the toilets goes straight into the water. People just throw their rubbish into the water. Dogs can walk on the water because they're walking on kind of concentrated rubbish. I could tell you lots of stories. And it's been incredibly costly. The day that we got the phone call saying, do pray, because Sammy has just been attacked by a slum dog and had his ear nearly ripped off, had it micro-sewed back on. The day when we got the alarmist call to say that there'd been a fire in the slum, it had stopped at the door of their wooden slum house before they moved into this house. Incredibly costly. But there's a little church there. They call it House Church. And it's got people in it who would never have heard the gospel unless the Holy Spirit had impelled this little family to leave here and to go there. And friends, unless some of us are willing to follow the prompting and the moving of the Holy Spirit to cross boundaries, then those outside Jerusalem and Judea will never hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a massive slum community on the outskirts of a very rich cosmopolitan city. But do you know, for most of us, he'll call us right here. Yeah. It's easy to say, oh, God hasn't called me to cross boundaries, to cross into another country. But where are the unreached people of Carlisle? Which are the communities, the estates, the age groups, the generational stratas right here in the city of Carlisle, in the villages surrounding the city of Carlisle, who will never hear the gospel from a distance, but will hear the gospel only as some of us are willing to move from Jerusalem and Judea and pitch ourselves into Samaria? How do we think they're going to hear? Unless we accept that incarnation always precedes mission. Yeah? Jesus had to be incarnate. He didn't declare the gospel from the safety of heaven. He declared the gospel by coming into a context where he was reviled and rejected and nailed to a cross. But that was the context in which the truth could be proclaimed. And I wonder whether the Holy Spirit would have of his church a willingness to cross boundaries for the sake of the gospel, to sell up our homes here to go there. It's a hard word, isn't it? And yet the Holy Spirit took Jesus on a downwardly mobile journey. My mother, bless her, she's in her mid-80s, she cannot understand why her first-class English graduate from the granddaughter from from Birmingham University with GP husband would not, like her, try to go on an upwardly mobile, bettering myself kind of journey. And what's the answer to that? That that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't about putting ourselves on an upwardly mobile, bettering ourselves journey. The gospel is, will I follow the Lord Jesus wherever he calls me, even if that is a from heaven to earth, from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. And I just venture to say, and I don't say this for any kind of condemnation, but I say it to you from the heart, that if the church in this country was willing to take up the cost of following our Lord Jesus Christ, and was willing to put the mission of the Holy Spirit, the mission of Jesus, as its absolute and first priority, we would turn the world upside down. I truly believe that. If 12 people could turn the world upside down, why can't we turn Carlisle upside down? But it might mean some of us being willing to allow the Holy Spirit. I think God's calling us to live in a slum in Bangkok, Dad. Where is God calling you? Why is the next step up from a two-bedroom house a four-bedroom house? Why is it moving from a more difficult part of the city to a rather nicer part of the city? Who said that was the gospel? And you know this, wherever God has put us, because sometimes it's not about crossing boundaries, it's about recognizing that where God has put us now, incarnated us, is where he wants us to be about the work and the mission of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. I say all of that, and Andrew will be looking at his watch already. It all comes out of the context of what's happening in Acts chapter 8, was the willingness of these fearful, persecuted Christians to pitch in to a community that was alien to them. And as they did so, people heard and believed and responded, and the gospel and the church was planted there. So here's the question. What barriers is the Holy Spirit asking us to cross in order that the gospel may be proclaimed? And I'm going to give you my second point, and then I'm going to give you a break, and we can come. I'm going to ask you to talk that question and a second question just with one another for a few moments. So maybe just let that settle. What barriers is the Lord asking? I nearly put me in there. Felt a bit presumptuous to do that, but maybe you want to. What barriers is the Lord, our Holy Spirit, asking me to cross in order that the gospel may be proclaimed? So that's a context to the proclamation. What about the compulsion to proclaim? What gave this group of people who had left under persecution a determination, and I even get the sense of a delight, to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? You might have expected that what Luke told us at the beginning of this was that this group really fearfully left Jerusalem. You know, desperately hiding away from the people who might be following them. And you don't get any sense of despondency whatsoever. What you see is that wherever they went, they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I was reading an obituary of Michael Green, a great Christian leader who died just a few weeks ago, saying what a witness he was in hospital during his final illness. He was using all opportunities to share Jesus, even in the final days of his life. I remember distinctly a member of my church in Shrewsbury. She was called Wynn. And she was just a revelation in hospital. Because you know how they put people in these four-bedded walls? Well, for her, that was a mission field. And I remember her going in, and she'd say things like, "Read me a passage of scripture, Kevin." And I start reading it. "Say it a bit louder." Because she wants the rest of the people in the Bay of Four to hear. I think if there's a kind of fire in our belly, then we will want to communicate the gospel of Jesus, whichever situations we are put in. And my sense is that where the compulsion to preach the gospel was connected to the fire of the Holy Spirit touching the lives of these newborn Christian people and giving them a desire to share. I'm sure I brought more people to faith in the first year of my Christian life than I've done in the 40 years since. I don't know, there was just a fire in my belly that came from my personal Pentecost. I just told everybody. This is Simon Ponsonby, who's a sort of vicar attached to St. Aldate's Church in Oxford. In his book More, the earlier Christians had no degrees from the best universities. They'd been on no MBA management courses, gone through no psychological Myers-Briggs compatibility profiles. They had no financial investment portfolios. They had no old school doors, ties to open doors. But they had a revelation of God, a revelation of their inheritance in Christ and Holy Spirit power from on high. With this, God took 120 people and shook the world. I think I've mentioned already Bishop John Taylor's book, The Go-Between God, which I think was written in 1967, and it just feels like it was written last year in some of the themes of the book. But he says at one point in there, one way or the other, we should expect the church to burn. And the one way or the other is that we either burn with the fire of the Spirit, or we burn with the truth of God with us in places of persecution. If it does not, it is nonsense, I should say, it is nonsense to talk about its mission. And I just wonder why we are so missionally slow off the mark, why we're not willing to make these crossings of boundaries, why we seem to have so little compulsion to preach the gospel, is that maybe we're not burning. Maybe the fire has died low in our bellies. Maybe we're not in positions of persecution that somehow seems to draw us back to first base and give us a desire to share the gospel. So here's the question. Is a fresh engagement with the Holy Spirit the key to re-engaging the church for mission today? With our strategies, with our mission action plans, with all the other stuff that we do, but is that the fundamental that we need to reconnect with? Is a fresh engagement with the Holy Spirit the key to re-engaging the church for mission today? So would you just like to, maybe just groups of three or four, I don't want you to move your chairs, that all takes a little bit too long, and I have got a couple more points before we finish, but do you want to take that, decide in your group, do you want to take that question? Is it all about a fresh engagement with the Spirit, and that will take the church outwards? Or do you want to take the slightly more provocative question? What barriers is the Holy Spirit asking us to cross in order that the gospel may be proclaimed? Just have a little chat. And I will be passing the microphone round because I'm looking for some really profound answers to these questions. Okay. Boundary crossing, inspired by the Spirit. Confidence giving, fire giving for proclamation from the Holy Spirit. So there, I'll keep flicking between the two questions so they appear on the screen in front of you. Thank you very much. Thank you. That's perfect, Paul. Thank you. unless Paul wants to do that, does he? Do you want to? Yeah, go on. Yeah. I mean, just perhaps, can I maybe suggest even stay in your groups, because I'm going to be asking you to split again when I've done my next couple of brief points. But, I mean, I realise this one is actually quite a personal question, isn't it? Because we can tell others what they should be doing, barriers they should be crossing. Other people should go and live on the difficult estate. Other people should go and live in Raffles. Leave it to another church, not me. So it's quite a deep personal question. But he might be asking us to reach out to the people in the next office at work. He might be asking us to reach out to the people we don't just naturally click with in our community. You know, the barriers may be at all kinds of different levels, but God is saying, actually, you've got to go over there for me so that something of me is incarnated into the other side of the barrier. Does anybody have anything they feel they'd like to say in answer to that question? What barriers is the Holy Spirit asking us to cross in order the gospel may be proclaimed? Just raise a hand and Andrew's going to bring you a microphone. And please don't be intimidated. I would be, but here we are, front row. Sorry, I don't know your name. But Glenys.
Glenys. Yep. I think it's rejection. You know, how do we speak to our neighbours? They haven't even got a concept of God. They won't even think about God. We live in quite a rough area, actually.
Yep.
But, yeah, I mean, where drugs are rife. And, you know, where do you even start with them? You know, it's just... Yeah.
I'm not going to try and answer these questions. I think we'll just let them hang. And I might just say one or two things. There was another question, hand up over here.
I think what I was, the both questions are kind of interlinked to a certain extent, because you need to have a fresh engagement with the Spirit to know what the barriers are there to be. He will then show you and pray that what are the barriers.
Yeah.
I think that's a key thing to start with, is actually pray
what
those barriers are, because you're not going to know them until you have a fresh engagement with the Spirit.
Mm.
So they're both interlinked to a certain extent.
Connect, correct. Yeah, thank you very much. Please just put your hand up and Andrew will bring...
Is there a sense in which local is sometimes harder than distant? So to go on a two-week mission trip to Romania, knowing you're getting on a plane. But for many of us, just knocking on next door neighbour's door, we've got a huge amount more skin in the game.
Yeah.
And we often feel as if we've got a lot more to lose.
Yeah.
I'm just being honest about that.
I think that's absolutely right. I think, and people have said this, haven't they, in terms of the... You know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And actually the most difficult place to witness is in Jerusalem with the people who know you. But that doesn't mean we can use that as an excuse. I mean, it may make that a difficult context, but we are called to proclaim and present the gospel of Jesus. And sometimes we've just got to face these things. We've just moved to Telford into a new house, not owned by the Church of England. What a relief, I have to tell you. I'm loving it. And we just feel it's a real mission for we're having to ask these questions. But I tell you, you know, we moved in October on the 5th of January. Before Christmas, we put a letter around all our neighbours. Let's start the new year. We're all new here together. Come round to our place. Bring a bottle. Bring some drinks. And we had 25 neighbours in our place. And since then, it's been so much easier just to kind of greet people, you know, as the car whizzes by. And a number of people have said to us, thanks for inviting us around, because we got to know the person on the other side of our semi-wall. And we've been to the pub a few times together since. I think sometimes we've just got to kind of break through the barrier. Because I've met people who've said, we've tried to do that and nobody came. You know, so it's not guaranteed success. Okay, anybody else on the barriers question? Well, let's move on to the second question, which was about the link between the coming of the Spirit, fresh engagement with the Spirit, and the re-engagement of our hearts for evangelism and mission. Anybody want to say anything on this one? You're just being too shy. Anything good in your group for conversation that you think was worth saying?
It's an important thing to start praying.
Start somewhere, yeah, and start by praying. Yeah, that's good. Okay. I do think John Taylor got it right. I think if our belly is, there's something burning in our belly, there's something actually then that we'll try everything, you know. We'll be willing to fail and pick ourselves up again. And I very much like the point about it's actually the Holy Spirit himself who will give us a discernment about whether there is a barrier. And I think we know that multicultural in our country does not mean multi-ethnic. Is that right? There'll be multiple mini cultural communities in Carlisle and the surrounding areas. Loads of them. And speaking the gospel from one mini culture into another, where people live in a different part of the country, possibly part of the town, maybe even dress differently, speak differently, identify themselves as a different person in relation to others. I think the only way we're going to be able to do that is by some of us being willing to go and live amongst them, to dig in where they live. And I really honour those of you who are doing that. Clergy, you do it all the time. You leave one parish and you have to incarnate in another place. Whether it's easy or difficult, you are incarnated amongst a different people. And I honour you for being willing to cross that boundary. Is God calling more of us to do so? And I don't know, Glenys, I just think the power of love is utterly astonishing. The power of uncritical, generous, you've knocked me down 9 times, but I'm going to come back a 10th time. I just think the power of love, the building of relationships, the commitment to community is somewhere where things break through. So here we go, 2 more points, because we're going to finish by 10 past and a final song, and then we finish at 8:15. So I've talked about the context of the proclamation in Acts chapter 8, which was boundary crossing from Judea into Samaria. I've talked, secondly, about the compulsion to proclaim. Where did that come from? I'm suggesting it came from a new love of Christ. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me or compels me. The fresh touch of the Holy Spirit that engaged people for mission and evangelism. And I thought, just very briefly, the content of proclamation. What was the content of the proclamation in both from Philip and then when Peter and John joined him in Samaria? And this is echoes of one of our points this morning, but the content of the proclamation was Jesus. Was Jesus. We know nothing else about what they preached, but we do know about who they preached, which is Jesus. So verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and what? Proclaimed the Messiah there. Verse 12, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That's who he preached, Jesus Christ. Verse 25, actually after our passage, when they'd further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Stephen, when he preached before his stoning, preached about Jesus. Peter, going back on the day of Pentecost, preached about Jesus. And remember, Philip goes on from here, doesn't he? And he meets that Ethiopian eunuch on the Gaza road heading south. And the Ethiopian eunuch's reading from Isaiah 53. And we're told that Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. How interesting that Simon preaches about Simon here in Samaria. Verse 10, they followed him, that's Simon who did these sort of signs and things, because he'd amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. And maybe I've got this wrong. No, just going back a bit. All the people, that's right, all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Simon was very happy to draw attention to himself. Philip, and then Peter and John, who joined him, did not want to exalt themselves like Simon did. They wanted to point away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought this morning about that perennial, constant work of the Holy Spirit, pointing people in the direction of Jesus, never drawing attention to himself, always willing to lift Jesus high, to be the John the Baptist of the Trinity, if you like. I must decrease in order that Jesus might increase. My sense is this, that the world will still be captivated by Jesus. That if we offer them the church, they're probably not going to get too excited about the church. If we offer them Christian morality, they're not suddenly going to think, "Oh, that would be great to stop doing everything I'm doing now, wouldn't it? I'd love to do that." They're not going to be impressed by our theological language. But if we present Jesus in the power of the Spirit, I still feel that he has the capacity to win people's hearts, the love of their lives, and to beckon them into the first steps of their Christian discipleship. And I think we've got a task on to present Jesus. Now, can I be provocative? I hope I've not been too provocative during this time, but I'm now about to be provocative, okay? Particularly at a Keswick-inspired event. They'll probably never invite me to another one after what I'm going to say to you now, okay? But I'm going to say it really for us to think about. I think it's Tom Wright. Certainly this is what I heard. Bishop Tom Wright first got this point. And I thought, why did I never seen that? That in our historic creed, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we miss out the life of Jesus. So we go straight from born of the Virgin Mary to crucified under Pontius Pilate, died, was buried, and rose again. So we go straight from the birth narrative and we go straight to the cross. Now, I want to tell you, we must preach the cross of Jesus. I absolutely, you know, there's no question. That is the absolute essence and heart of our message. But friends, let's not miss out the life. And I just wonder if we are to be truly presenting the Messiah, if we're to be presenting Jesus in a full-hearted and full-blooded way, then we don't miss out his life in our rush to get to the cross. And you know, for some people, they need to hear about the cross at some stage in our evangelism and mission. But it may not be issues of forgiveness. It may not be issues of ultimate redemption that will be the first hook into their life. It might be the recognition that this astonishing man for Galilee had a deep, passionate love for the outcast and the poor. That he took people and he dignified them. That might be the first hook to a person getting interested in Jesus. And somewhere down the line, it will be appropriate to speak to them about Jesus' death and resurrection and the invitation to be a disciple. I don't know if you come across the writings of John Eldridge, but here's a provocative, okay? This is really provocative. He says this, "It's a little ironic that in a sophisticated visual age like ours, we still cling to a two-dimensional Jesus. Everyone talks about his great acts of humility, faith, and compassion. But what about his great acts of playfulness or cunning? What about his brilliance, his wit, his reverence, the scandalous freedom with which Jesus lived, his exasperation and impatience, not to mention his humanity? We've nearly forgotten that he was a man," and here's the really provocative bit, "good grief, your hamster seems to have a more developed personality than most portraits of Jesus. You know, the most brightly colored, fully alive person." Friends, let's harness all the creative gifts of the poets, the painters, the writers of literature, Let's think innovatively about drama and use of social media. Let's do whatever it takes in order that people might see the full Messiah. And I think if you do nothing more than talk to a person about Jesus, that may just hook them for the story of salvation in their life. So there's the question. And I think it's a really important question for churches to ask. For the bit of the community that you are incarnated in, what part of the story of Jesus will speak most powerfully to the people you're in contact with day by day? What do they need to hear? What do they need most? You know, what do they most need to hear about him? What do they most need to hear about him? And I think I'm saying it may be the cross, but the cross may come some way in. It may be other aspects of the life of the Messiah that are your first point of connection to win the heart to the people that you're living with. And here's the fifth and final point, and I hope you don't find this too provocative, but there seems to be a companion to the proclamation in Samaria. There seems to be two interconnected sets of phenomena. One was the passionate presentation and proclamation of Jesus, and the other was an astonishing array of signs and wonders which look remarkably like what happened in the life of Jesus. And somehow it's the combination of the proclamation of the word, which is audible, and the visible demonstration of the inbreaking of the future kingdom of God, so that we start to get a bit of heaven's healing right now. We start to get a bit of heaven's future in the present. It seems somehow to be the combination of those two things that bring about an effective proclamation of the gospel. So much so that Acts 8 verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. And certainly it's in my experience that it has been the demonstration in action, even supernatural signs and wonders, that have made people sit up and think, gosh, yeah, what did he say about Jesus? So should we be, while we're proclaiming powerfully, should we also be praying powerfully that we might see, as was here in Samaria, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in signs and wonders? So straight to the question, how can we keep word and spirit, healing and proclamation together in the mission of the church? So just have a few moments, you're down to a few minutes really. There's that question, how can we keep word and spirit, healing and proclamation together in the mission of the church? Is it important? Is it not important? And the earlier question, are there parts of the story of Jesus that the people of Carlisle, or your bit of Carlisle, most need to hear to win their attention to what we're trying to say? Just have a few moments in your groups and have a think about them. I don't think so. Maybe these are questions to take away with us. Does anybody want to come back quite quickly on the issue of what is it in your community, in the life of Jesus, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, that is most likely to captivate their interest and draw them into a response to Jesus? Anybody got any thoughts at all for Carlisle or your bit of Cumbria?
I think the church needs to go into the factories in Carlisle. That's where I work.
Okay.
And I think if they knocked on the right doors and sat in the right canteens, they're captive audiences. And right now, with the influx of Europeans coming into the factories, there is grief and there is division within Carlisle, and it's brewing under the surface. And that will have to be addressed either one way or another. We'll have to be addressed in a long term.
Just to put you absolutely on the spot, and this is a bit unfair of me, but if you were in a conversation with somebody during a work break or lunch hour from your factory, what is it about Jesus that you might, if you were starting the conversation?
I do.
What would it be about Jesus that you think might make them sit up and take notice?
I think we were just saying they call me the Reverend because I go to church.
Yeah.
But every chance I get, I will preach, you know, acceptance, treat people how you want to be treated. The simple thing in any factory is, if you want a good reaction back, then give a good reaction first. And that's what I talk about at work.
Okay. Thank you very much. Anybody else want to say anything on this one? Yeah, please, over here. I think it'll be the last one, I'm afraid, because of the timings. And I am going to give a chance, maybe, if anybody wants to say anything on that one.
Jesus loves them. Do you know that most of my friends that I know, they don't feel valued, they don't feel loved. And, like, do you know when, like, they get to that despair, when they just think that there's nobody there for them,
yeah.
You tell them that Jesus loves them,
right.
And that there is somebody out there that, like, loves them. And then they want to know more because, like, they're desperate to be loved.
I utterly agree. And how lovely if you could, if you're making that point, actually point to an occasion in which, in the gospel accounts, Jesus loved someone like them. So it doesn't become just a bold theological statement, but you root it in the life of this man Jesus. Look how he treated Zacchaeus. Look how he dealt with whoever. Just thinking about how can I bring Jesus into the conversation and his story. Anybody want to say anything about the Word and Spirit healing proclamation, not neglecting one of those two elements of mission that was quite clearly there in Acts chapter 8? Okay. And again, you may just want to think about that. It's not as if we can just turn on signs and wonders, is it? But we can pray for them. We can be looking. We can plead with God, you know, turn up, Lord, because a healing in this context, a real demonstration of you, could be the thing that breaks through evangelistically. There we are. So from Acts chapter 8, I mean, this has been a very thin exposition, if you like, but we've thought about the context of proclamation and the work of the Spirit in causing people to cross beyond barriers. We've thought about the compulsion to proclaim the gospel. Where does that desire come from, other than by a fresh work of God in the human heart? We've thought about the Jesus content of the proclamation, which was quite clearly there in Samaria and on other occasions. And we've thought about what I've called the companion to the proclamation, which is signs and wonders and demonstrations of the Spirit's power.